Thank you, brother. We are looking at Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and we're making our journey through these seven churches in Asia Minor. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, we focused on a church every week, and this week we're looking at an amazing church, the church at Thyatira. It's not a word you've used very recently, Thyatira. More than that, we're looking at the Jezebelian Thyatirite. The lady called herself Jezebel, who hailed from Thyatira, the Jezebian Thyatirite. How about that for a handle? But seriously, we're going to take a look at a very serious situation this morning that occurred in an ancient church, and it had to do with compromise with sin, especially horrible, awful sins of the flesh. If there's one thing the Lord Jesus Christ wants from his church, if we were to analyze the New Testament, I believe he wants purity. I believe he wants us to be strong. I believe he wants us to be sold out and committed. I don't think he's interested in any of the things as he analyzes and measures this church like the world tells us we're to be interested in. I don't think he's concerned about numbers. I don't think he's concerned about offerings. I don't think he's concerned about nickels and numbers and noses and how we fit into the community. All those things which to some level or another are good, but they aren't what Christ is concerned about. In fact, you could remove all of the trappings. I was sharing this with Pastor Robert this week. You could take away all of the trappings that have to do with the modern church. And if you had the Word of God left, that's all you need. And that's why we focus this church upon the Word of God. And I'm always trying to educate myself and read great commentaries and great preachers about how in this age and in this situation to make the Word of God where it ought to be. Jesus said, or Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been given to the church that he might sanctify her, wash her with the water of the Word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be a glorious church, and holy and without blame before him in love. So there in one little verse, the Apostle Paul says what the church is all about. Now, just by way of introduction, as I've looked at this passage now for about the third or fourth time I've preached it over the 46 years I've been pastoring, I've discovered that I think there are three layers of understanding here. I think there is the layer of understanding where we know that this was a real legitimate local church in Asia Minor about 2,000 years ago, and it was one, in the case of Ephesus, the mother church that Paul started. So that's one application, or rather, that's one interpretation. These were literal churches of Asia Minor. Secondly, this presents a panorama of the whole church age. So you don't want to just focus yourself on the fact that these were literal churches in Asia Minor, 2,000 years ago. No, they represent, they're a panorama of what happened cyclically in the church 2,000 years ago. There was a church at Ephesus. It did fall out of love for Christ. There was a church at Smyrna. It did suffer greatly for Christ. There was a church at Pergamos. It did corrupt the Word of God. And this morning, there was a literal church at Thyatira, and it literally made the Lord spitten mad. It had so many blessings and so many good things that God had given it. But as we will see, it had one thing, and that one thing proved to be its damnation and its condemnation. It all has to do with the Word of God. It all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to what Christ said in John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was the problem. And John is talking about something that happened 40 or 50 years before the Thyatiran church came into existence. But by the time this theology, this corrupt doctrine, had reached Thyatira, it had reached its blossom, it had reached its bloom, it was full-blown going on in the world. So, we're going to talk about the church of Thyatira this morning, the church that tolerates sin, and specifically, the church that tolerated sexual sin. The Lord Jesus calls for purity in his church. And when I say that, I'm not talking about some far-off theological misty notion. He talks about real purity in the church. That means every one of us who are members of this church ought to be dealing with sin in our lives every day. Did you know it was the first instruction that he gave to the church about confronting sin? It had to do with this very thing. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and shall you go and tell him his fault between him alone, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, the witnesses, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican," or an unsaved man. So there early on in the divine revelation, as Matthew is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing the Word of God, the first thing you run across in Matthew 18 is the divine prescription if sin is found in the church. The practice of church discipline was issued way back in those days, and it was issued in the church to maintain holiness. And church discipline has a twofold purpose. Its purpose is to call sinning believers back to righteous behavior. Its purpose is to purge from those who are in sin and stubbornly clinging to their sin. In either case, the church is blessed because the church is purified. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. After the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, the Lord demonstrated his commitment to a pure church by executing two sinning members, and their names were Ananias and Sapphira. Years later, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council commanded believers back then, when they had that great big convocation and all the apostles came from all over the known world, and they met there in Jerusalem, they came up with this in Acts 15, 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you will keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well." So when the Jerusalem church had that convocation, they came down to three simple rules on separation. Don't eat meat that's been offered to idols. Be concerned about things that are bloody, and keep yourselves pure. That is the ongoing thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learned last Sunday morning that Paul was utterly horrified at the casual nature of the Corinthians in regard to sin right before their eyes in the church. They were experiencing flagrant sin by one of the members, and the Bible says it is reported commonly, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that there is fornication among you, and such immorality, fornication, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife. And then he goes on, having been horrified at their lack of concern for this, their lazy, layback lifestyle of not confronting this, Paul goes on and he says, this is abundant now. I'm going to tell you what God says from his mind and his heart. You have to deal with that sin. You have to erase that sin from your life and from your church. So what I'm trying to say is, early in the days of Thyatira and even earlier, there was this tendency in God's church to engage in wicked, flagrant spiritual adultery and physical adultery and do nothing about it. And when we come to Revelation chapter 2, and we come to this woman, this Thyatiran Jezebel, here is a woman that was a false teacher. Here was a woman that had been permitted place in the church. She was a leader of the church, of all things. She was a called pastor, she purported to be. And yet she was filling the church with unbelievable false doctrine that was like a horrible cancer eating at the life of the church. So that's where we're at this morning. Now we're going to study this letter, which is the longest letter of the seven, but to the shortest church. Longest letter, smallest church. We're going to do it under five or six or seven major points. My points are always very floating. I never know until you come to church what pastor's going to do with his points. That's why I've reduced them down to one word, but even then, the problem is I'm studying late in the evening on Saturday night, and I come up with new ways to say it, and I plug in new points, and then I run it by my administrative assistant. She says, no, Just stick where you were back Thursday, okay? But I haven't learned that lesson yet. She's still a good teacher. She's teaching me these things. But I want us to look four or five or six things this morning. They all begin with C, as you know. Number one, chapter 2, verse 18, we have the commission to John the Apostle to write. The commission to John by Christ to write. Look at the Christ here. Notice the one whose addresses the church is described to us in verse 18 by his character. And there are three things said of him, and each is very significant. Look at it in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He is, number one, the Son of God. And surely that testifies to his authority. John's going to write about the Son of God, and he's going to address him as the Son of God. That testifies to his deity. So right away, as John addresses this church, this Thyatiran church that was full of sin, he points to the Son of God. The one who's about to, he's about to speak to is the Son of God, and that testifies to Christ's deity. So these are the words of the Son of God. By the way, they're not my words. These are the words of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God speaking to you. I just bring them in my Bible and interpret them and share them with you. These are the words of the one in Colossians 1 that says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. Everything God wants us to know about the Father, he says, look at Jesus. You can learn everything you need to know about Christ, about me by looking at my Son, the Lord Jesus. And we would say, well, how is that correct? Well, he is the creator of the world, isn't he? He is the sustainer of the world, isn't he? He is the upholder, the savior of the world. So this is a letter, as John begins addressing the Thyatiran church, that has stamped all over it authority. This is a message from God. Secondly, notice he's not only the Son of God, but his eyes are as a flame of fire. That doesn't refer to his authority, that refers to his omniscience. The omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The all-knowing ability of Christ. He is that one who has those eyes that penetrates into the very depths of everyone in the building this morning, in the church period this morning, all over the world. The picture here is penetrating, piercing ministry. You can't lie to him about your sin. You can't lie to him about your sexuality. You can't lie to him about anything. He's tracking you. He knows your heart. He knows that you can't hide from him. And what he eventually is saying is to the church at Thyatira is there's no point in lying about what you are. There's no point about running from what you are. You are completely open and completely transparent to me, the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. You may deceive your husband, you may deceive your wife, you may deceive other people, but you cannot deceive me. I am the Son of God. I have eyes that are like a flame of fire. I judge the very depths of your life. I know everything about you. I know your motives. I know your actions. I know everything you are doing in the context of where you're living right now. And then thirdly, if that weren't enough, John is addressing the Thyatirans about this Lord of the lampstands, this Christ of the candlesticks. His feet are like burnished brass. Now, if you look at that earlier in Revelation chapter 1, this is a symbol of universal judgment. Bronze in the Bible is always a biblical symbol of judgment. The brazen serpent and the brazen altar were the place of what? Judgment. So here's this one who's going to address the Thyatiran church, and he has all authority. He is the one final judge. One day, every enemy of his and ours is going to be put away under his feet forever. Did not Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's a picture of total domination, isn't it? His feet are not soft. His feet are not baby's feet. His feet are not weak. His feet, Paul says here, are like burnished bronze. This life, when you have opportunity to do so, you present yourself willingly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who surrendered himself and gave all for you. Now you turn back and you completely submit in Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, your feet to him. And I would say to you, if you've never done that, don't foolishly put that off. Don't take that decision and relegate it to another day, because one day, all too soon, Christ is going to come and he's going to crush all of his enemies under his feet. That's real serious. So that's the one we're going to speak about this morning. The one that you wouldn't want to take his words lightly. This is a word from the God of all authority. This is a word from the one who knows all about us. And this is the one this passage teaches us who has the right to judge us. Now, just knowing that, and then looking at the Thyatiran church, did they have any right imaginable to resist the Lord? Knowing just this shred of Revelation, just this verse tells us in great, ponderous tones and words, this is the Lord God who knows all about us, who has all authority. So hear me, before we move on today, this is the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ says to every one of us today. There is no use in tolerating sin in my life. No use whatsoever. No one can say after it's all over, well, I dabbled in that garbage and I did that, Lord. You know what will come from heaven if you talk like that? Silence. You had no right to do that, Christ will say. I am the one that's talking to you who's the Son of God. I have all authority. My feet are like burnished bronze brass. They're poised for retaliation. They're poised for judgment. There is no excuse for tolerating sin of any kind. So that's the Christ. Now here's the second heading I'd like to give you in this passage, and that is the city. Over against that spiritual backdrop, I want you to look with me for a moment about the city that Christ is addressing and the church that's in it. Thyatira was a very significant city. It was founded, historically says, by one of Alexander the Great's generals in the 3rd century BC. By John's day, it had a population of a few thousand. It wasn't a large classic city of the day, but the population was an amalgamation of different races and different religions. There was a city in the there was a church in the city, as we mentioned, with a small group of Christians. And ironically, this sin that was plagued by false doctrine and heresy from a woman was founded by a woman. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, how Lydia, the seller of purple, that's what Thyatira was famous across the world for, being able to create this beautiful purple dye and to dye clothes with it. Well, Lydia was down there selling her wares, Acts 16 tells us, and she heard this man called the Apostle Paul, and apparently she got saved and brought her religion back home to Thyatira, or rather to Asia Minor with her. And so this church was started by a woman. She was a seller of purple fabric, the major industry of the day. And there are actually two major industries there in Thyatira. One was purple, as I've mentioned, very expensive and valuable dye and fabric. The other was a very large copper mine. A copper industry was there in Thyatira. Now, these are important because not one of them really spell what the church was like and what it was living in that time, because one of the outstanding features of the city at this time was there was a large establishment of guilds and trade unions. And you might pass those by if you were reading the Bible, if you're reading a commentary. But they were very important as far as the makeup. This was a blue-collar town. This was a place where people worked in the trade guilds. And you know this, when you worked in the trade guilds back then and the unions today, you have some degree of loyalty to the unions. They sort of own you in some areas. And so that's what was happening here to the church at Thyatira. Along with these trade guilds, these trade unions, were the parties and the festivals and the feasts that went with them. And in the day of Thyatira, they had a lot of that going on, but not a predominance of it, because what was going on there was not a festival, a feast for a trade union. It wasn't a symbol posted on the door of a building. Rather, it had a god around which the guild met, to which the guild offered its worship. And that's something, you know, hang on to in your mind, because we'll come back to it either today or next week. Not so much the drunken, slavish, sexual trade guild parties, but the philosophy, the theology or lack thereof, the false doctrine to which the guild offered its worship. You'll want to understand that, but I don't have time to give that to you right now, maybe a bit later. So the church at Thyatira was an interesting church. It would be a place where there was, for true Christians, tremendous conflict. If a man got a job in a guild industry, and he had to become a member of the trade guild, a trade union, there would go the loyalty to the guild as well. And that Christian man, maybe just saved last year, would find himself going to the certain festivals and the sacrifice and the worship feasts and the idolatry. And so the Christians at Thyatira were presented with a very unique and troublesome conflict. And that's true in every generation. When the social fabric around us is antichrist, we have a conflict as Christians, don't we? And by the way, it will always be antichrist until the antichrist himself comes back. So we have a problem in this area even today. That's the city and the church within the city. Now, the third thing I want you to see, heading number three, is the commendation. The commendation. As he did with the previous churches, the Lord commends his faithful believers in the church at Thyatira before he voices his concerns for his church. He commends them, then he voices his concerns. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He's commending them. I know your works and your love, your agape love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience, and your works until the last to be more than the first. Notice there's a lot of good things here, but John doesn't elaborate on all of them. It's like when you know you have to have a difficult phone talk with someone, and they come in your office, and you say, please have a seat. There's not a lot of light talk, is there? You know this thing is hanging over the room and you've got to deal with a very hard thing. That's kind of what I think is going on here. John wants to get this off his chest. He's been given this revelation by the Holy Spirit. And now he has to give it to these people. And he commends them. Before he gives them the bad news, he gives them the good news. And he's commending them for four things. They had four good things going for them as a church. Number one, he says, I know your works. The Lord assures them that he had not forgotten their righteous deeds and works. Isn't that a blessing? Now, we're going to see in a moment that what they were tolerating is heinous. What the churches, and especially the elders, were doing in the church at Thyatira was awful. It was horrendous. But they're still serving the Lord. And God, John assures them that he had not forgotten their righteous deeds and works. Then he says, I know your love. Secondly, the true and faithful Christians at Thyatira were showing true love for God and true love for each other. And then thirdly, he says, I know your faith. The word here in the Greek is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and actually means more literally faithfulness. The true Christians at Thyatira were dependable. They were faithful, they were reliable, they were consistent. And then fourthly, he says, I know your growth. Now this is good. The church was growing. He says, I know that the deeds of late were greater than the first deeds. So this is a very interesting situation. There is a bona fide church in this city of Thyatira. It is doing some things right. The blessing, the hand of God in judgment has not yet fallen upon that church. It will. And John actually commends these people for the four or five good things they were doing, knowing full well that this church's light would be gone. In less than a century, this church would be wiped off the map. Now that brings me to something that's a little closer to home and a little harder. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about another heading, if I can just find it. Let's talk about Jezebel for a moment, okay, before we move on. There's three things I want you to see about this cancer that was permeating the church. I want to talk to you about the character of Jezebel. This would be under that second heading, the character of Jezebel. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Notwithstanding, in spite of what I've shared with you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, you suffer her, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this is the heart of the problem. We need to spend a moment here talking about Jezebel. There's only one other woman in the Bible named that, and she was a doozy. You know about her from Sunday school. She was married to Ahab, and they formed a formidable couple, and they hated God. They tried to out-hate God with each other. And so this is the other New Testament counterpart. We're going to see how familiar that is, and we're going to see how amazing that is probably by next Sunday. But look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. I'm all for these five things or four things, Jesus says. But I'm telling you, you're suffering, you're tolerating that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. The character of Jezebel, number one, she was self-appointed. This is one of the heinous things that this woman does. This woman was self-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess. By the way, according to all the authority of the Word of God that I could muster, you can't do that, ladies. You cannot become a prophet. The days of the temporary spiritual gifts that allowed for that in minute sections of the New Testament are over. We are cessationists here. We believe the last of divine revelation for the church age is done, and it was done 2,000 years ago when the last word of Revelation 22 was written by John. So for some woman to come along, either back then or today, and say, I'm a prophetess, is wrong. You are a self-appointed prophet. And of course, you are the most amazing, notorious one in the Old Testament. But I just want to get you warmed up and familiar with this wonderful woman, Jezebel, in the New Testament. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. The Bible says, as Paul writes Timothy, that it is not permitted by God for a woman to speak in a church. That doesn't mean, ladies, you can't ask questions. That doesn't mean you can't teach other women and children, but you're not to teach as an authoritative man and elder would teach in the local assembly. This is just the way it is. If you don't like it, I didn't write it. I just delivered it this morning. Amen? So that's what's going on in the background. She's self-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess. Now let's go back to the Old Testament prophetess. Who's that? Jezebel. And I want you to notice, it was said this of her husband, Ahab. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings before him. That's an amazing statement. The Old Testament, especially regarding the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, is replete with apostates. It's replete with prophets that were false. It's replete with kings that are just nothing but rotten people. And yet, Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, was the one that did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than any woman that ever came along. More than that, Jezebel was the biggest part of it. If you study her, she killed all but 100 of God's prophets until Obadiah, the faithful man of God, stepped in and stopped her. She would have, if the power of God had not stopped her, she would have converted the whole nation to Baal worship and idolatry and hideous immorality. This is one wicked, bad woman. In 2 Kings 9:22, we read this about Jezebel. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Jehu, the king, said that her life can be summarized with two words. He's talking about Jezebel: whorings and sorcery. That's a bad woman. She's wrapped up in physical immorality, which often goes with cult prostitution and with sorcery. Now understand, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, we're still looking at the character of Jezebel. This is not, I don't think, a woman who has this name in the church. I think it's figurative language. I think what John is saying, that this name, Jezebel, as it was in the Old Testament in reality, in the New Testament in practicality, this name is synonymous with evil. That's why I told you 5 minutes or so ago to take the idea of Jezebel and put it on hold, because we're going to come back to it and let Scripture interpret Scripture as we look at her. So she calls herself a prophetess. She claims to speak for God. Isn't that what that means? And so she's teaching error. And what her error was is this: you can be saved and have a relationship with God and do whatever your sinful flesh wants. That's basically the fundamental doctrine of this woman's life. She is teaching error. She says you can be saved and have a relationship with God and do whatever your flesh wants at the same time. By the way, very, very common in our day. So many people in cults embrace this particular ideology, that I can say a prayer somewhere as a 5-year-old boy or a 10-year-old boy or somewhere on a bus route, and I can ask the Lord to save me, and then I can go live the way I want. That's not the way the Bible teaches. Salvation comes. But this is what she was doing. She was teaching, and she was using her own sexuality to seduce God's servants. So she is a self-appointed prophetess. There were no prophetesses at this point. She got that by herself from Satan, I'm sure. Secondly, she's seductive. Another element of her character, she's very seductive. Because this is what John is saying to Christians. He's warning Christians. He's protecting Christians from being seduced by her. And she's seducing Christians in the church to follow her evil, immoral teaching and ways. And she's teaching and leading the people of God to get involved in immorality and eating sacrifices to idols. And all kinds of twisted things went on in those idolatrous love feasts. Number three, her character, she's scholarly. She's a self-appointed prophetess. She is seductive, but she's scholarly. Notice verse 24, "And unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no another burden." Do you notice the depths of satanic doctrine? The key word there is the word suffer in the King James. It's the word literally translated tolerate, and the toleration is ongoing. And what John is saying is, you Christians at Thyatira are tolerating this woman. She's bringing a truckload of false doctrine in. She's laying over it like delicate, like dainty ice cream over the top of a cake, and you bite into it and you find it's false teaching and you get absorbed by it. She's scholarly. She's seductive. She's self-appointed, and you better look out for her. Now, I want you to look at Revelation 2:21. We're still talking about Jezebel and her character. What does she need to do? What does she need to do? Repent. Let's talk about repentance. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Repentance is the cure for her sin. I would say, hear me carefully, because a lot of Christians get messed up in this. Repentance is the cure for sexual sin. Not just sin in generality, but sexual sin. A lot of people don't understand. That is the key that fits every lock of door of most problems in your life, and that is, understand, you have to repent of your sin. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is the cure for sexual sin. 2:21. "And I gave her space, I gave her time, I gave her place, I gave her opportunity, and she did not take it seriously of her fornication, and she repented not." So Jesus is saying through John, I gave her opportunity to be saved. I gave her opportunity to turn this around and to take this seriously, but she repented not. The grace of God is in the phrase, I gave her time. I gave her time to do what? Repent. And that means to have a true change in your life, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. That's what repentance is. You're going this way, and all of a sudden the Word of God arrests you, and God gets his divine hand on the nap of your neck, and he turns you around, and you used to be going that way, following Jezebel, Thyatira, and sin, following all that you can satisfy your old sinful nature with, and you headed this way, and you left all those sins on the cross of Calvary. That's true biblical repentance. And it all begins with true change, a change of time, a change of mind, and a change of direction, where you say, I don't want this lifestyle anymore. It rouses me. It repulses. It doesn't rouse me, rather. It repulses me. It doesn't strengthen me. It addicts me. It drags my life down. You say, Pastor, how do I know if I've really repented? Listen to Luke 3:8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Have you had this experience of going this way and you couldn't get out of it? And you turned around by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you started going that way. That's what we're talking about. Acts 26:20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem how throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, this is Paul's preaching, and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Listen to me very carefully. You will know when God has worked a work of repentance in your life. You will know it. You won't have to call me up and say, would you analyze this, pastor, to help me understand that I have repented. No, you will know when you've repented. You say, well, how will I know? Let me give you five things that accompany true repentance. We're still on the character of Jezebel. We're just inserting some things that I had difficult time coming up in my outline. So I have a very imperfect outline I hope is filled with truth. Let's talk about repentance, but let's talk about five things that accompany true repentance. This is what we would say the fruit of repentance is. Number one, write this down, an open confession of sin. What accompanies true repentance? What is fruit number one? An open confession of sin. When I'm hiding my sin, there's something wrong. But when I bring it out into its most open place and I let the sunshine of God's word and honesty shine through it, then true repentance takes place in my life. So as you're dealing with your own sin, as you're dealing with the sin of others in the family, bring this up. The first thing that accompanies repentance is open confession of sin. Number two, write this out. Second thing that accompanies repentance is absence of rationalization. Absence of rationalization. Rationalization is the mental gymnastics of choosing to sin. But when I don't want that sin anymore, I destroy the rationalizations to sin. Whenever I counsel people, I always look for the rationale. Because you can't say, well, it's all his fault, and you can't say it's all her fault. The truth, usually when you're interviewing people, and this is part of my old-fashioned cop background, the truth typically is somewhere in the middle. And the person that rationalizes why they did it a whole lot isn't even close to repentance. They don't even have any inkling of repentance, because there will be, where true repentance is, the absence of rationalization. Number three, restitution. Restitution is there when you have true repentance. In other words, you make it right with people your sin injured. You make it right with the people your sin injured. You go to the people that you've injured and you ask them for forgiveness. Number four, a restored heart for God. When there's true repentance, there is a restored heart for God. Suddenly, I don't feel I have to have this blockage in my life anymore. Suddenly, I feel clean. Suddenly, I can worship and I can serve and I can love and I can do whatever God wants me to do, because this dark cloud that's been hanging over my life for years is gone. That's because God brought, praise his name, true repentance. And oh, how that's what church members need in America, and that's what churches need. So long have we been living in the netherworld of shame out there and all the crazy psychological books and things that people say about change. Just change biblically. And number five, an accountability for change. There's true repentance when you've made an accountability for change. You make a plan for your life. You make a plan for the specific areas of temptation, and it must be a plan to win the Bible. You make a plan to change. It's a plan to win the battle. When you walk in my office, I have a new little plaque. I like to collect Puritan sayings and put them in plaques and put them on my office. And John Owen, who's one of my favorite writers from 1800s, Spurgeon's great theologian model, says this. As you walk in my office, you look at it, it says, either sin will be killing you or you will be killing sin. That's really encouraging when you walk in the pastor's office, isn't it? But I want that to be seen. Either you are going to be killing sin in your life or sin will be killing you. Accountability for change. Now, we're back on our outline. Let's go to number C, number three, the refusal to repent. This is Revelation 2:21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Holy Spirit is saying through John, I gave her place, I gave her opportunity, I gave her space to stop this immorality, this cult immorality, this false doctrine, and she repented not. Why do people refuse to repent? Number one, I can find in the Bible, is because of pride. I think the number one root that people don't repent is their old stubborn pride. They find it very hard to admit that they're selfish and stubborn. They're always rationalizing, as I said a moment ago. Number two, because of confusion. Many people quit, give up, don't repent because of confusion. And especially in this area of sexual idolatry that so many people are involved in today under 25 or under 30. So many. It's just a wide open, immorality-laden, transgenderism, homosexual country that we live in, that anything goes, anything and everything is tolerated, and they don't realize every time they commit these sins, it's like wrapping chains around them. The Proverbs said it's like wrapping ropes of chains around them when you won't give in and repent. So sexual sin is very disorienting. It's disorienting because I had to contradict my conscience to get where I'm at. If you're selling your soul for sexual idolatry, somewhere in your youthful life or somewhere in your adult life, you had to sell your soul and some things about your unique creation in the place of God to get to this sin. This sin you weren't born with. It comes through a process. And then number three, shame. The light goes on in this process of repentance and you feel oh so sinful and foolish. You feel much grief over the time you've lost and the damage you've done. But notice how even in that love pursues. Revelation 2:22, behold, I cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent for their deeds. She's about to have the judgment of God fall. God's still pleading. God still would forgive her. It brings me to number five. The consequences for the church. There are several consequences for this, and it's seeing the awfulness when this sin is not repented of. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. This is the consequences of not repenting in the church. Refusal to repent invites severe tribulation. Just a couple of words to write down. Sickness. Isn't it ironic here that the bed of pleasure becomes the bed of pain? Isn't it amazing here that Jesus says through John, I am throwing her into a bed of sickness. I'm throwing this adulterous woman into a bed of sickness. Jesus brings sickness on the sexually immoral as an inducement to repent. How much sickness across our world and across our country is really in secret the result of God's judgment upon sin? Oh, we would never say that. Hardly anymore would you find a pastor or a preacher that would say that on the radio, especially public radio. But it's a question every Christian should ask when they're going through tremendous times of sickness. Should they go before the Lord and say, Lord, is this you chastening me because I've held on to my sin? The next thing I want you to see is suffering, 22b. Them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. The word tribulation here means vice or a pressure that God brings to induce repentance. Could be economic, it could be moral, it could be relational, it could be familial. You're in a vice, you can't get out of it, you wonder why. The press presses your mind, it pinches your emotions, it drains the stubbornness right out of you. Because you're sinning, 1 Corinthians 6 says, against your own body. You're corrupting yourself with your sexual disease and other things, which you used in a bed of wickedness and horrors. Abused sexuality brings all of these things, and oftentimes it starts when a kid is just a little boy or girl. And that's why it makes it so tough, because there's a whole lot of people in America, male and female, that aren't getting the right kind of love in the right kind of places. And yet because they were abused as little kids and didn't have the grace of God to avail, they're still in it. Look at 23, sorrow. Sorrow, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. This could be the children born from adultery. It could be children in the sense of followers she's luring away from Christ and the truth. Wherever they are and whoever they are, we're not sure who it is, but they're bearing the weight of the Thyatiran sin. I tend to think it's second generation Christianity here, but that's just my interpretation on it. The world says all this stuff that they glory in, and we're going to see a lot of it painted across the television program tonight because the Super Bowl has become such a grandiose placard of what the world's reprobation is. But basically, I think what this is talking about here is second generation sin. God says it's special. God says your body is unique. It was made to be in my image. God says keep yourself till marriage. God says one man, one woman for the rest of your life. God says transgenders need to get saved. And the world writes it all off and says, that's ridiculous. Those people over at First Baptist are purveyors of hate speech. That pastor's a way out on a wacko limb. That's what's going on in America. Free speech has given us this wonderful forum to say whatever we want, but guess who comes up as the loser? Me. Because I basically openly preach the truth of God. Let me give you one more thing and we'll be done. The comfort for the church. I should have given you the challenge to the church, but I skipped it. But I want you to look, the challenge was number six, main heading number six. Now we're looking at the comfort for the church, and it is two things, a sovereign position and a sweet possession. And he that overcometh keepeth my works unto the end, that him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. What the first thing is, the comfort for the church is, for these true believers, he's going to let them reign in the millennial kingdom. We don't have time to look at all the cross references here, but being an overcomer in this church age qualifies you not only to be saved and go to heaven, but it qualifies you to be a member of Christ's rule and reign in the kingdom. And secondly, verse 28, you can receive the morning star. Sexual purity means blessing and honor for the overcomers. What's the morning star? Jesus. You can read about it in the book of Revelation 22:6. The morning star is Jesus. Jesus is saying here, I will give you myself. You have given yourself to me in the midst of the Thyatira and Jezebel. You've remained faithful. You've remained holy. You've remained a pure, separated Christian. Now, I'm going to give you the morning star. And again, we don't have time today, but I would go back next week and I'll do this and list all the things that being an overcomer in these seven churches brings you and brings us and gets to us. It's an amazing, marvelous thing. So that's the Thyatira and Jezebel. And we didn't say enough about her. Not that she needs a lot to be said about her. But we said enough to get your attention, I hope, and to have you look with me next Sunday, not only at the next church, but wrap up this church and tell you next Sunday that there is a parable set of parables, a parabolic teaching set of parables in Matthew chapter 13. And there's things in the Old Testament that are very ironically similar. And the parables in Matthew chapter 13 are amazingly, purposefully, picturefully given to us to understand this fourth church. This fourth church is amazingly significant, and I'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for a church group of people that want the teaching of the word of God. We know that anything that changes us radically down deep inside will come from the word of God. So we pray, Father God, that you would sanctify us as saved people here today, and that you would work in the lives of your people, that you would work in the lives of unsaved people, rather, and you would bring them who might be sitting here this morning to a saving knowledge of Christ. Help them to understand that you are calling for repentance in their life. Help all of us to understand that. We ask your blessing now as we sing this closing hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.